Lord, to you be all honor and glory and power. You are worthy of our praise this evening. We thank you that despite our sin, despite our rebellion, you would send us your Son. You would come and accomplish that which we never could, nor could we ever hope to, so that we could be reconciled with yourself. I pray that you would help us to see the immense value and the worth and the wonder and awe that is to be found in Jesus the Messiah. Lord, fill us with your Spirit, instruct us, and speak to us through your word, and we pray that our hearts would be changed and transformed, and that we would be able to glorify you to a greater degree within our life. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as a little boy, there was always one gift I could count on at Christmas time from my grandparents that I knew I would not be excited at all about getting. And that gift was clothes. I knew that when I got that rectangular box that was stiff on the edges and flexible in the middle, that I needed to prepare myself to crack that grateful smile and say thank you, because that is what my parents had coached me to do. But in my head, as a kid, I was thinking, why in the world did you get me this? Didn't Mom and Dad tell you I needed Optimus Prime, the leader of the Autobots? That's what I needed. Now, as an adult, I really appreciate getting clothes as a gift. They are a huge blessing. You see, the problem was not at all with the gift. The clothes that my grandparents would get me were actually really good clothes. Typically, they were in styles that I actually enjoyed and liked. My grandparents had a great sense of fashion, and I never came anywhere close to receiving a pink bunny suit like Ralphie did on The Christmas Story. The problem had everything to do with me. I didn't recognize the blessing that could be found in this annual gift. Not only did I get some new clothes, they were actually something nice, they looked good, and I didn't have to go out and buy clothes with my parents and stand there for hours and try them on. That's pretty awesome. What kid wants to do that? Additionally, it would save my parents money and free up some income for the household. And obviously, the clothes kept me warm, and typically, my friends would compliment me on the clothes I wore when I took them out to school. But in the end, I despised the gift because it was not what I wanted. I perceived the gift to be something that interfered with me getting more of what I really wanted. Toys. That's what I want. Toys. Give me lots of them. And these toys, I would get. Typically, I would quit playing with them in a few months anyways. And the clothes, when I step back and think about it, they would last me for a year or two, you know, as I'm growing, and then they could be passed on to my brother. They were a huge benefit. But I despised the gift, disregarding it as being insignificant and undesirable when I should have been genuinely grateful and rejoicing instead of pasting on that fake smile and then pushing the gift to the side. Now, this might be a sad commentary on my childhood response to the gifts my grandparents would get me, but when I open up my Bible and I read the gospel accounts, it's clear to me that man in general had a similar response to the coming of Christ into the world. Mankind in general despises God's gift. They do not see the value in Jesus coming, and they end up pushing him to the side. Jesus is the greatest gift ever given to mankind, and he is the reason that we celebrate Christmas. And as we turn to the book of Matthew this evening, we're going to look at a few different responses to the coming of Christ. Those who despised God's gift and set it aside, and those who embraced God's gift and worshiped God's Son because they were beholding the Messiah, the Savior of the world, a gift of unsurpassing value and worth. Let's read our text together, shall we? In Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, we'll read through it in its entirety, and then we'll work our way through it. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.' And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least of the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.' And when they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasuries, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh." Now here, this caravan of travelers from the east that showed up in Jerusalem, we're expecting that all of Israel would be excited that their king had finally arrived. Notice the wise men say in verse 1, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we've come to worship." You see, for these guys, they're thinking, if they're living way out in the east, over there in modern-day Iraq or Iran, and if they had been anticipating the coming of Christ and they saw a miraculous sign in the heavens and traveled for over 500 miles to come and see Israel's newborn king, then surely those who have been entrusted with the scriptures would have been aware of his arrival. There should have been massive rejoicing when they get there. And the people's hearts should be filled with joy, and there should be an almost tangible excitement among the people as they arrive. But that is not what they found, was it? It really was a Christmas party letdown for these guys when they show up in Jerusalem. In their minds, this anticipated celebration, it was a bust. It was a flop. And the responses they were getting back from Herod and the religious leaders most certainly were different from theirs. They came ready to worship, while their response was, "I'm troubled and I'm indifferent." Now this was not just any old king that the wise men had come to see, but Israel's messianic king. Israel's long anticipated king, the one prophesied all throughout the Old Testament that would come through the line of David and would establish the household of David forever as an everlasting kingdom. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 17, almost 1,000 years before Jesus shows up, the scripture says, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you, and your house and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever, according to all these words and according to all this vision." So Nathan spoke to David. The wise men show up and they say, "We're ready to worship the king. He's arrived. We've seen his star." And these guys upon hearing the exact same news, want to dismiss the king. They want to set him to the side. Why? Why do they want to set him to the side? Herod and the religious leaders viewed the good news concerning the birth of Israel's Messiah as a threat, as a roadblock, if you will, towards getting and receiving what their desires were set upon. King Herod was a great builder, and he was not a Jew himself, but an Edomite, and he was the recognized vassal king of Judea. And the Jewish people tolerated him, even though he was horrible on so many levels. They tolerated him because he was the one primarily responsible for transforming the Jewish temple into such magnificence that it was a marvel among the surrounding nations. Herod was by all counts power hungry. He was a power-hungry dude, and a lot of violence and bloodshed lied upon his hands when it came to anything or anyone that would get in his way. William Barclay says this of Herod's rule: he had no sooner come to the throne than he began by annihilating the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the Jews. Later, he slaughtered 300 court officers out of hand. Later, he murdered his wife, Miriam, and then her mother, Alexandra, his eldest son, Antipater, and his two other sons, Alexander and Aristobulus. Upon murdering his son, Antipater, Caesar Augustus said, "It is better to be Herod's pig than his son." What a sad comment on someone's life. The birth of Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews, was a tremendous threat to Herod's power and his rule. Because now there's an opposing king. Now there's someone who could steal the people's hearts away from him and interfere with his rule and reign. I believe all of Israel was troubled because they knew what kind of ruler Herod was. There was probably a whole lot more than three wise men on the camels rolling up into Jerusalem that day. It was most likely a huge caravan. And when these foreign delegates arrived on Judean soil looking around for another king other than Herod, it is easy for them to see what type of trouble this is spelling out for them. And indeed, it was trouble, for Herod went on a killing spree, didn't he? After the wise men failed to return because they were divinely warned in a dream not to go to Herod and tell him where the Christ was, and went another way, he was furious. And he ordered that every firstborn male child 2 years and younger be slaughtered and killed. Now, we might not be able to justify the killing spree that Herod went on, but I think all of us can understand why Herod was so troubled that day. He was troubled because this long-anticipated king, this small child, posed a significant threat to that which Herod cherished the most. And I can think back in my own life when I first heard the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I was in 10th grade. I was working at El Pinto restaurant. And this other busboy would share the gospel with me when we were on break. And I can even remember recalling when he shared with me a deep sense of conviction. I knew that what this guy was sharing with me was true. I knew that I needed what he was talking about. I knew that Jesus was real. Except at the same time, I could remember reasoning in my own head, saying, if I believe upon Christ the way he's telling me, then that means I'm going to have to give up a lot of things that I'm doing right now. I'm going to have to quit partying the way that I'm partying. And I don't want to give that up. And even though I was convicted for my need for Christ, Jesus for me at that particular time in my life was a roadblock towards getting everything I thought I really wanted out of life. In fact, it was troubling for me to hear the truth. But I was going to do whatever it took to set Jesus to the side. I would listen to this man. I'd be convicted. I'd know it's true. But I was troubled. I didn't want to hear it. I wanted to do what I wanted to do so that I could fulfill my life my way, apart from Jesus. And still many today are troubled about the good news of Jesus Christ. And they want to set Jesus aside because submitting themselves to the lordship of Christ, to His rule and reign in their life, means giving up things that they don't want to give up. It means setting aside their power. It means setting aside their authority to rule their own lives so that Jesus can rightfully rule and exercise His power within their life. And some try to push Jesus out of the picture because it means for them giving up a position at work. And for some, it's because they don't want to give up a relationship that is inappropriate for them to have with another person. And for others, their now friends and family are not going to esteem them highly anymore if they start following Jesus. And they might lose some ground with those people. And so they want to shut Jesus out and set him to the side. And yet Jesus is the very person they need the most in their life, whether they realize it or not. He is able to meet their deepest need and their greatest need, forgiveness and salvation through the life, death, and resurrection of His Son. You might not know you need salvation. You might not know you need your sins forgiven through the mediator Jesus Christ. But it is mankind's greatest need, and that is why Jesus came. God sent His Son for one purpose: to meet mankind's deepest need. Our deepest need. There are a lot of needs that we can list out, but forgiveness and reconciliation with the living God of the universe, obtaining eternal life, is mankind's greatest need. All other earthly desires will soon fade away, but after all has faded away, Jesus will still remain faithful by our side. Although it is sad that we can understand the reaction and the response of this pagan king, when it comes to the religious rulers, the chief priests and the scribes, their response of indifference is really quite perplexing to me. Herod calls upon the chief priests and the scribes to find out the answer to this group of wise men's question: where is the Messiah? Where is the Christ to be born? And immediately, without any hesitation, they know the answer. Look at verses 5 and 6. It says, "So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" They quote directly and without hesitation Micah chapter 5 verse 2. Not only are they keenly aware of God's promise that one day God would usher in the Messiah through a birth, they know exactly where He would be born because God had revealed that through His Word. The Christ would be born in Bethlehem. Even though Bethlehem was small and relatively insignificant politically, this small little town, which lies just a few miles south of Jerusalem, would be a major player when it comes to ushering in Israel's Messiah. Not only was Bethlehem the hometown of Israel's beloved King David, it would be the hometown of Israel's eternal Messianic King, who was a direct descendant of David himself. And all of the religious leaders of Jesus' day knew and understood this. But for these religious leaders just to spout off this information to this group of foreigners looking for their Messiah and then to do nothing at all with it themselves, in my mind, is quite mind-boggling. The scripture says nothing of these guys following the wise men. They could care less about checking it out for themselves. These wise men come prepared to worship, and the religious leaders are content to believe that these guys are just taking it way too far. You're being too worked up about this thing. And after all, we know a lot better than you because we're the religious elite. And wouldn't God reveal that to the religious elite before you guys, these foreigners from another country? Obviously, they don't know that the Christ has come, and they're unwilling to humble themselves just to see if what these guys are saying is true. They would rather cling to their accustomed religious ways and dismiss all the claims that these foreigners are making regarding the Scriptures. And you would think that of all the people that would be excited over the wise men arriving, it would be the chief priests and the scribes. This group actually anticipated the arrival of the Messiah, but their desire for the Messiah was a Messiah and a Savior on their terms. Sure, they were religious. Yes, they believed in the God of the Bible, but the Messiah that they were looking for was not a humble Savior. He was not a Savior who would be born into obscurity. He was supposed to be a king that would overthrow the rule of Rome and lift Israel up and rule over the face of the planet. If he was to be that type of king, much less was he going to come and die on a cross. So why are these foreigners coming to tell us that our king is here? Obviously, we would know about it. If the Messiah was here, we would know. And we don't need these foreigners come and telling us what the Scripture has to say. So in their religious pride, they dismiss the claims of Jesus' arrival by the wise men, pushing aside the true and living Christ out of their lives, thinking that their routine and their accustomed religious ways were more sufficient than embracing and worshiping this Messiah the foreigners were declaring to them, when in fact Jesus was in truth their long-awaited messianic king. He was it. But they didn't want to embrace it. And herein lies another way Jesus is dismissed during Christmas. People are content with the religious convictions that they're accustomed to. That's it. People grow up in a system and they just become accustomed to their religious ways. They might attend a church on a regular basis. It might even be a church that speaks about Jesus. They might even affirm that the Bible speaks of Jesus as the Messiah. And they go through the religious motions. They even esteem the Bible to one degree or another. But when they are presented with the reality of Jesus actually being born and shown the need to go and take steps, like the wise men did, to go and humble themselves before Jesus and embrace Him as the Lord, having every other priority in their life, bowing in submission to this newborn King, then all of a sudden, Jesus, the Messiah, is no longer a priority because that is not the Jesus or the Messiah that they signed up for. I don't want a Messiah that's going to interrupt the religious ways that I've become accustomed to. I don't want a Messiah that's going to throw a blow to my religious pride. And yet, here's the Messiah who's arrived up, and they're unwilling to submit themselves to Him. And this can happen even among the most devout religious people. After all, this was the response of the chief priests and the scribes, those who spent their time studying the Bible, those who could ace any theology quiz that was given to them from the Old Testament, even answering questions readily about where the Messiah was going to be born. They knew all the finer points of prophecy, and still, they are willing to set Jesus to the side. Not conceptually, just as the Jews have not set aside conceptually the idea of the Messiah, but for all practical purposes, Jesus was set aside. Jesus, the Messiah, has been pushed away because they were unwilling to come to Christ for who he truly was, unwilling to re-examine what the scriptures plainly declare just because it was coming from a foreign source. And as a result, they showed themselves to be unwilling to worship him and embrace Jesus, the Christ, on his own terms. That's really what we need to do. I'm not saying go out and make everything up and just toss out, you know, religious customs that you've grown up with. But what I am saying is we should be willing to examine them against Scripture. And if the Bible is pointing somewhere else that we need to be turning, then we need to allow the Word of God to inform us as to how we should embrace God and worship Him. And yet many don't want to do that. Do not allow your own religiosity to ever substitute or get in the way of a personal and genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. Don't allow religiosity to hinder you from surrendering yourself and worshiping Jesus, the Messiah, for who He is in truth. Whatever you think you're holding on to, it cannot be compared to embracing God's Son in truth. He is worth absolutely surrendering everything in your life for. The wise men knew this. They understood who the magnificent gift was that God had wrapped up in this newborn king, and they were willing to set every prevailing priority in their life to the side so that they might pursue Jesus, the King of the Jews, and worship Him to the glory of God the Father. Their understanding of the greatness that was wrapped up in the Messiah is not only seen in these wise men's actions. When they fall down and they prostrate themselves and they worship Him in verse 11, it's also seen in the very gifts that they present to Him. Their understanding of who the Messiah was directly derived from the Scriptures. The Bible revealed to them who the Messiah was and what He was going to accomplish. And so they present Him with three gifts after they had bowed themselves before Him and worshiped Him. At work, I've recently been joking with a friend about the wise men's gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And because when you just read them in a nonchalant way, it sounds pretty funny and random that you would just, here's these three gifts, here's some gold, frankincense, and myrrh, what in the world's going on? You know, if you're Joseph and Mary, or if you were the one getting the gift, you might go, well, gold, that's pretty cool, you know, I understand why you would give me that. I value that. Frankincense, well, that's a cool fragrance, you know. They burn it in the temple. The priests do that, and I guess I could use some essential oil, aromatherapy. You know, that's the hip thing nowadays. That's cool. But myrrh, why are you giving that to my son, you know? I think you messed up. Go. You want to bring me a camel or something, or maybe some of those Jerusalem swaddling cloths. We're going to have a lot of those to change here, you know. Bring those. It's expensive. But these wise men knew exactly what they were doing when they presented Jesus with gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It's worth answering a few obvious questions when reading this text. First, how in the world would these wise men even know to be looking for a star? And second, why would foreigners from the east, non-Jews, be on the lookout for a sign concerning Israel's Messiah? The word wise men in the Greek is magois, and it's also translated magi in the English. And the magi were typically highly esteemed soothsayers in the court and care of kings all around the Middle East there. Pharaoh had magicians of this sort, if you'll remember, and Nebuchadnezzar did as well. And we even read about them in the Bible. But how would these guys even become familiar with what the Bible says about Israel's Messiah? Well, that's a great question. And the answer to that question can be found in Israel's captivity when Babylon came and took away young men, prominent men there in Judea. And you'll also remember that one of Israel's greatest prophets was taken at that time period too. It was Daniel, and he was transported over to Babylon, which is located in modern-day Iraq. One commentator writes, "The Magi would have known of the writings of the prophet Daniel, who in time past had been chief of the court seers in that region under both a Babylonian king and Persian king." And in Daniel chapter 9, the 70 weeks of Daniel, there in 24 through 27, include a prophecy which gives a timetable for the birth of the Messiah. Also, the Magi would have probably been aware of the prophecy of Balaam, who was from the town of Pethor on the Euphrates River near Persia. And in Numbers 24:17, Balaam's prophecy specifically mentions a star coming out of Jacob. Additionally, the Magi would have had the scriptures that Daniel so dearly loved, and they would have been able to study them. Daniel was able to serve as a seer in the court of Nebuchadnezzar without ever compromising scripture standards, without ever compromising his worship to the Lord. And this may very well be true for these Magi as well, who happened to be Gentiles, but feared the God of Israel nonetheless. These were educated Gentile men with power and influence, who feared and loved the God of the Bible. They studied the Old Testament scriptures, which would have been in their land, brought over to them through the captivity. And they would have been aware that when the Messiah arrives, the Messiah, or the Christ, would fulfill the role of Israel's eternal king. We read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. They knew and understood from the scriptures that the Messiah would rule the entire planet from Jerusalem. This is perhaps why they show up to Jerusalem in the first place. And during that era, gold was an appropriate gift that was to be offered up to kings. They recognize this newborn king as the rightful ruler of the entire world, and therefore they offer him up gold. The Magi would have been familiar that the Messiah would have fulfilled the role of a priest. The priest would mediate on behalf of sinful people there in the tabernacle and there in the temple. They would offer up incense before the Holy of Holies as a prayer and a memorial before God for his people. And according to Leviticus, it even accompanied meat sacrifices that were later burned, offering up a fragrant aroma. Knowing that the Messiah would be the ultimate mediator, they bring with them frankincense to offer up to the newborn king. And the wise men would have known about Isaiah 53 and what it declares regarding God's suffering servant, and they also would have been familiar there in Daniel chapter 9. When it talks about the timing of the Messiah's coming, it says that he will be cut off, literally meaning he would die. He would suffer death. But the scripture says he would suffer death not for himself, but for others. Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. "And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself." Myrrh was used as an herb when people were embalmed after their death. And the wise men, knowing that the Messiah would be cut off, not for himself, but for others, they knew that Israel's king somehow was going to die, but they don't quite get it all. But they know what the scripture says. And so they bring myrrh, and they lay that down at his feet too. The wise men saw the beauty and the value and the gift that God was giving all of mankind there on that Christmas day. They saw it. All of the Old Testament had been pointing to it. They were willing to humble themselves and set aside every priority in their life so that all their priorities could bow to just one: worshiping the King, worshiping Jesus, and glorifying God through that. That should be our response too. Any other response less than that falls short of how we should be responding to Jesus on Christmas. We should allow the scriptures, we should allow God's word to magnify and show us the revelation of Jesus Christ and who He is and what He came to do. And when we behold His beauty and His worth and how He lived and died for us, then we should worship Him. We should worship Him. Jesus came to take a punishment you and I would have to spend all eternity taking on our own. You understand that, right? When the Bible talks about eternal glory in heaven and it talks about eternal punishment in hell, the only reason people go to hell is because they've sinned against God. And all of mankind falls short of that. We all fall short of the glory of God. And all of our sin stores up for us the wrath of God. That is a horrible thing to have stored up on your behalf. Jesus came to avert the wrath of God upon Himself on a cross so that you and I would not have to face that, but we could receive His righteous life instead. What a wonder. What a glorious thing that God would do for such a rebellious people. And that is what Christmas is all about. God would send a magnificent gift into this world, whether we understand it or not, so that we might turn to Him and worship.